example I want to give is Jesus' story in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember that story, right? There was a rich man who lived a materially luxurious life, and his issue was that he didn't care about the poor. That's very interesting, right? He lives in luxury. He didn't care about the poor. Didn't give a dime to serve the poor. And there was a poor man named Lazarus. And I don't think it is simply a parable, okay? Because this man has a name. Jesus usually doesn't tell parables with people with names. But so Lazarus is a poor man. He's a beggar, and he lived a hard life. But when both of them died, the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus, they both go to different places, right? Jesus describes that Lazarus is now in heaven, in the presence of God, in comfort and bliss, and the rich man is in Hades, hell, in a place of torment, okay? What's interesting to note is that the rich man is alone. He's alone. Lazarus is in relationship. That's very interesting, okay? Rich man, Hades is described, hell is described as a place of loneliness. And Lazarus is in the side of it's the father of the faith, Abraham. And he's in relationship. And there's no way either can go to the other side. In other words, for those who trust in Jesus, they're, even in this life, that they're going to go into the presence of God in comfort and bliss, in relationship. But for those who do not trust and repent of their sins, that they will be like this rich man, okay, in Hades forever. So, we can't say much more than that about what is called the intermediate heaven. If you want to learn more about it, I, again, recommend that, I think someone had borrowed the copy of Alcorn's book on heaven, the thick one. There are still two booklets. There's a chapter on it, actually, about the intermediate heaven. I encourage you to just open it up in the library or borrow it from one of the people in our congregation who bought a copy of Alcorn's book. He writes three chapters on it if you want to learn more about it. Okay, another question. If Jews are God's originally chosen people, are they still saved if they don't believe in Jesus? Also, what happens to all those who do not get to know Christ due to, for example, geographical reasons? Okay, so two-part question. First, about Jews, I'll give a short answer because this question has more to do with salvation rather than heaven in particular. The simple answer is that only those who trust in Jesus will be saved. We know that, okay? But a little bit more detailed answer would be, when you read the book of Acts in the Bible, this is the fifth book, in the New Testament, it records the growth of the early church. And we see there that, of course, God's chosen people in the Old Covenant that we read about in the Old Testament is Israel. But in the New Testament, they reject the Messiah. They reject Jesus as Savior and Lord. It was in fact the Jewish leaders and the majority of the Jews that incited Jesus' crucifixion. Okay, by the Roman governor. You remember that, right? And so they rejected Jesus, so much so that when they started persecuting the early Jewish Christians, the Jewish believers, except the apostles remained in Jerusalem, the rest of them scattered to preach the gospel to those who weren't Jewish, non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, okay? We read about this in Romans chapter 11. I encourage you to read more. Romans chapter 11 tells us that God, in his wisdom, that for a season, we don't know how long, that he is hardening the hearts of the Jews in order that the gospel will go to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Which is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 1, right? When they started persecuting the believers shook the dust from their feet and went to the non-Jewish towns to preach the gospel with them. This is very significant because from then till now, the gospel has gone all across the world. So much so that in previous centuries, the majority Christian world, because the gospel started in the Middle East, right, in Israel, so much so that in previous centuries, the gospel was dominant in Europe and in the West. Now, the gospel, I mean, I'm talking about the number of total believers, is now in places like Africa, in South America, and in China, of course. These are the places now. This is very interesting that in God's plan, that God had in his mind, in his plan, that people from all nations, all ethnic groups will come and bow the knee of Jesus. And the way to do that is that the Jews will say, I don't want the Messiah. And then God says, okay, we'll preach to the Gentiles. But in Romans 11, we read something very interesting, that we're not sure when this will be, but at some time in the future, a lot of Jews will come to know Jesus. like all, the phrase is, all Israel will be saved in this sense. Okay, if you read in Romans 11, okay, I don't know when that would be, but theologians understand this, that this is going to be one of the factors that have to be accomplished before Christ returns. Okay, that many Jews will come and repent of their sins and trust Jesus as Messiah and Lord. Okay, so that's kind of so in brief, only those who know Jesus, anyone, whether Jews or Gentiles, who trust in Jesus' death and resurrection will be saved, but there is this other element to it in regards to the present hardening of the Jews and future large-scale conversion of the Jews, okay? Okay, the second part of the question is, what happens to those who do not get to know Christ, for example, for geographical reasons? I mean, I think this is the question, I mean, we've heard this before. This is the people who are in a tribe somewhere who've never heard the gospel. Okay, this is the question. I'll answer it in brief. But I encourage you to look to Google the Joshua Project, which records how the gospel has entered into many nation groups, actually. How we know, mission experts have measured it is based on number of people that know Christ, whether the Bible has been translated into their language, and whether churches, self-sustaining churches, have started, okay, in those countries. And if you look at the Joshua Project, many, many countries have heard the gospel. Churches have been planted. And so this question has to take into consideration that because of God's work through His faithful people, many countries have come to know the gospel. I mean, there are fewer and fewer places in this world that have not heard the name of Christ. Okay, first of all. Okay, so we got to understand that. The second thing is also that when we read in the scriptures, you think about in Acts chapter 8, there was a non-Jewish person. He was an Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, he had a genuine desire to know the God of the Bible. And God miraculously sends an angel to send his disciple, Philip, to go to a desert place to reach this man. Okay, do you remember that? Acts chapter 8, right? In other words, for those that are genuinely seeking the Lord, God will go to the extent to go and reach this person with the gospel. And so I don't think geographical reasons hinders God from reaching this person, whether through dreams or a Bible there, or evangelists. But I think the point for us is that when we ask this question, sometimes people ask this question and they almost put an ethical dilemma on God's character, right? They say, well, if God doesn't save those who have never heard the gospel, I guess God is unjust. I've explained the part about how God treats the people, but really the question must be pulled back to us, really. Right? Because it was Jesus who told us to go and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. Right? So in other words, when we ask the question, how many people have not heard the gospel of Jesus, we should ask ourselves, what is God calling us to do as a church family to reach those people? Does that make sense? So we always have to ask that. Because we are the means, the primary means by which God extends the gospel to the world. Okay? So when we ask that, we ought not to say, well, what is God going to do? We just say, God, what are you trying to call us to do for this? Okay, here's another question. This I want to ask for your participation, okay? We're going to have a feast in heaven. However, we will have joy from being with God. On earth, people enjoy alcohol at celebrations. Does that mean we won't be able to enjoy drinks in heaven? Or not? Alcohol in heaven, yes. Yes, who thinks yes? Alcohol in heaven, no. No alcohol in heaven, no. 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 A couple. Oh, interesting. We don't know. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe? Okay, we're not sure. Okay. Okay, okay. Do you remember so far we have talked about how we understand the nature of the new heavens and new earth and what life will be like. For the first part is that even before sin entered the world, which we read about in Genesis chapter 3, there was food and drink. Right? Remember, God tells Adam and Eve, you may eat from every tree of this garden, except for one. But you may eat from every tree. So it's interesting that before the fall, there was eating. Okay? Like, meaning, eating food is not a result of sin, is what I'm trying to say. Right? Because evidently it's not, because it comes before. So we gotta keep that in mind. Second, you'll remember when we looked at what life will be like in the resurrection body for believers in heaven, we looked at Jesus in his resurrection body. And you remember? Jesus proves that he has a human body by eating. Right? Do you remember that? Right? He eats fish in front of the disciples, and not to mention he even makes fish breakfast at the end of the Gospel of John. Do you remember that? Right? He even makes breakfast and he eats food. And so in other words, at least we can say that our resurrection body, which will be like Christ's resurrection body, it will have the capacity to eat. Okay? Third, remember the city has this tree with fruit. I don't know about you, but I'm going to eat from that tree. Okay? So, okay, and then fourth, probably the clearest, we haven't answered the alcohol question, but I think probably a more clear passage in scripture is, do you remember when Jesus says to the disciples at the Last Supper in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, if you want to look it up? Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you." So who else is going to be drinking? Jesus. Okay. With you in my Father's kingdom. Okay. And we know that when we read in Revelation that there is going to be what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, a banquet, where the Lamb, of course, is Jesus, the bride being all of God's people together, and there's going to be a banquet. Now, so I like to think there's going to be alcohol in heaven. What I can't answer, people keep asking me, like, do we still... Anyway, you know what I'm trying to ask, right? If you drink too much, I don't know how that will affect the resurrection body. I can't answer that, but I think there will be alcohol in heaven. So for those of you who have a taste bud for that, okay, there you go. Praise God for that. Okay, the point is that God wants us to delight in Him. He is the center of heaven, yes, but He like He does now, like He did before the fall, He gives us good gifts to enjoy, food and alcohol. Okay, drinks, okay? That's the point that we can give praise to God for. Okay, here's another one. Watch your participation. Jesus looked like the moment he died on the cross when he appeared to his disciples. Are we going to look like the moment we die as well? I think this person meant age, I think, okay? Because did Jesus look like the way he died? No, he didn't, because he had a resurrection body, right? We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that the body is imperishable, power, it's going to be raised in power, and it is going to be no longer subject to decay, right? We read about this. It is going to be a glorious body. You remember that? So, but I think he's talking about age. So my question is, I think is Jesus going to look like in his 30s, is the question. Okay, yes. Yes? Yes? No? Okay. What age then? It's like, maybe, I don't know, we can't know. Okay. Okay, the follow-up to this question, I'll ask it now. How about babies? Are there going to be babies crawling around in heaven? Because, right? Babies pass away. I mean, the real question is like, what about, yeah. Okay, so how about babies? Okay, are babies going to remain as a baby in heaven? Yes? 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 No, they're not, no. Okay? Maybe, I don't know, we can't know. Okay, interesting, okay. Okay, so first, okay, so I talked to several people when I visited the Sunday school to differentiate between aging, like the chronological age. Like in heaven, we'll still be finite beings, right? We're not God, right? Right? God is outside of time. We are human. We are created by God. I mean, even angels are bound by space and time, right? Even angels are. How much more human beings with a body? So we are finite. We're still gonna, there's still gonna be time that passes. So to differentiate between chronological age, right? Days that go by versus the effects of aging. The effects of aging after the fall, which is wrinkles, weakened muscles, bones, deterioration of the brain, being subject to various diseases. These are the effects of aging that came from the fall versus chronological age. So in some sense, if we understand that the effects of the fall will no longer be there because Christ's death and resurrection has defeated that, then in some ways, we're really asking the question, what will we look like? Because if there are no effects of the fall, you could be 200 years old and you look healthy. Does that make sense? Right? If there are no effects of the fall, no aging, no wrinkles, no weakened body, right? You can be 200 and you can look healthy. Okay? So, in other words, I'm not sure what age we will look like, but we'll look healthy and probably at a prime age, a prime adult age, I think. But that's speculation, okay? But you gotta reason it out. Babies, okay, again, I said I would do this. I'm gonna quote our in-house theologian, Michael Hsu, in our conversation about babies, okay? He said it really just in the car. He said that, why can't babies in heaven that passed away just grow up progressively to adult age? Just like they do now, until adult age, and then just remain. I think, to me, that sounds reasonable. We can't be sure, but I think that's reasonable. So I think speculation, but we gotta imagine it a little bit. Okay, here's another one. If we have, this is a funny one. If we have similar bodies as Jesus, does that mean we could go through walls like he did in John 20:19? Let me read for us before I ask you. This is Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to his disciples. Chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Okay. Okay. Resurrection bodies go through walls? Yes? Okay. Okay, no through walls. You can't go through walls. Maybe, I don't know. Are you thinking maybe? Okay, how about maybe first? Maybe? I have no idea. Okay, that's because a shrug can mean two things, right? Maybe or I have no idea. Okay. Okay, so first of all, we're not sure if he actually went through the wall, because it doesn't say that, right? We're not sure. He might have, okay? But he could have just miraculously opened the locked door, right? Like by miracle. Or he could have appeared from the heavenly dimension. We don't know, okay? But point taken, and then the question I usually have as a follow-up is, are we going to hover like Jesus did? Remember in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he was hovering in the heaven in a cloud, right? Right? So are we going to... Okay, first of all, we're not sure, but these are some miraculous things. And the answer is, I don't know. You can't know. I don't know. Because sometimes when you look at Jesus' resurrection appearances, you have to ask, is that a resurrection body thing or a Jesus thing? Right? You have to ask, I don't know. Okay. All right. Here's a sober one. I'm not going to ask you for your response. I'm going to answer it myself. Here's a sobering question. We talked about it in one of the Sunday school classes. While we are in heaven, will we think of those in hell? While we're in heaven, will we think of those who are in hell? What will our emotions be like in general, especially towards those in hell? Now, I think some people think we won't be sad or grieve because they point to Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, which says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. But in that context, it talks about the wiping away of death, right? Like the mourning that is associated with death, not so much judgment. And you may recall that in the book of Revelation, the last two chapters on the new heavens and new earth, three times we read about the separation of those who don't get to go into heaven. Three times we read about that, okay? So somehow we are reminded that while this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, where heaven will descend, onto earth, heaven and earth will be one place, it's an amazing city. Yet there are some that won't be there. Of course, those that have not trusted in the Lamb of God who was slain. So, and also in regards to memories, I don't think we'll be ignorant of what happened here on earth. The reason is that Jesus in heaven is known as the Lamb. And as a Lamb, he's not a physical Lamb, but it reminds us that forever of what he has done. He has died on the cross for our sins, right? He's the Lamb. And it's not just Jesus dying on the cross for humans in general, right? That Jesus died for me, my sin, my personal sin. I know what I've done. I know my sin, your sin. You know what you've done, right? It wouldn't make sense that I would forget my past life, right? Although I wouldn't dwell in all my sins and be grieved about it, because I will be celebrating that Christ has forgiven and redeemed me, right? But I'm gonna remember what has happened. And if I remember, I'm gonna remember the people in this life, right? And in heaven, we're gonna know. I think we'll probably have an awareness of those who aren't there. Okay? So with those in mind, At the end of the day, I don't know. I don't know if we will. But if we will, we will grieve. And I want to, and the way that we'll respond to that emotionally probably will be similar to how God responds to them emotionally. Did you know that God never is happy nor delights in the death of the wicked? Never. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God says to even his own people, Israel, who is rebellious, he says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" You see, God does not take any pleasure in punishing people. Zero. Zero. He's not like that. He's not malicious at all. He is a just God. He is a holy God. How should we... I'm not sure. The answer, I'm not sure. It is a sobering question. But I think in reflecting on it, we should think about two things at least. One is for us as Christians not to play around with sin in our life. Okay? We shouldn't play around with sin because as real as heaven is and as amazing as heaven is, hell is just as real. And it's devastating. So we shouldn't play around with sin. And the second thing is, I want to encourage us to feel the urgency of those in our life who don't know Jesus. Okay? I especially want to urge us to feel the urgency of those that are aged in our families. You know who I'm talking about, right? Grandparents, aged parents who don't know Jesus, right? I know some of us probably at some point had prayed for them. I encourage you to keep praying for them. Okay? I encourage you to really talk. You have to talk about it. Okay? Serena and I did it for Grandpa, who before he passed away. Okay? It was hard. It's awkward to talk about this, especially if you haven't shared about your faith so far in knowing your grandparents and parents, right? It's difficult. I understand. But I really urge you, start with prayer and just talk. Just say it. You have to do it. Okay? There's an urgency, okay, that we have to have. Okay? So I encourage you in that. Okay, here's another question I want to ask for your participation. If we have a wrong concept of heaven, is it a sin? Is it a sin to think wrongly or think unbiblically about heaven? Yes, is it a sin? Yes, okay. No, it's not a sin. It's not a sin to think wrongly about heaven. It's not. No, okay, a few. It might be a sin. It might be a sin. I don't know. We have no idea. We don't know if it's a sin. Okay. I could answer this in depth, but I won't. Except to say that, do you remember in our series in Galatians, which we'll revisit in the fall, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says about those who preach a different gospel, even if he did, even if Paul himself did, or an angel from heaven, that person is to be condemned in hell, to be accursed. You remember that? Right? So in other words, for bringing a wrong message of the gospel, Paul would say that person should be thrown in hell. You remember that? Right? Okay, it's in the Bible. On the other hand, I think there are some teachings that are what I call my former senior pastor had said, in the closed hand. Okay. These are essential and major doctrines. These are doctrines about the person of God. That God is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That Jesus is fully God and fully human. That Jesus did die for our sins. He did rise from the dead. He was born of a virgin. These are central things about our faith. This makes or breaks whether we are Christian or not. Okay? There are other things that the Bible doesn't say anything about. We've talked about some of those speculations. We don't know. Okay? And there are some things that are important for us to understand. With heaven, at least with the existence of heaven, and for that matter, hell, I think we should believe. It probably falls into this and this category. Okay? Right? Okay? There have been some authors claiming to be Christian authors who have written that God is not going to throw anyone in hell. God's not going to judge anyone. Love always wins. No one needs to hear the gospel. They're going to be saved anyway. That's a big error. Right? That's an error not only for that person, but I think it's an error because it discourages us as believers to preach the gospel to those who actually need it. Right? You're essentially telling people that they don't need to believe in Christ to be saved. Right? So I think that's dangerous. But all the other questions, the fun questions, we can disagree. We may not be sure because scripture is not absolutely clear on those, okay? So in other words, the application for us is whatever the Bible teaches, it is important for us to study, for us to believe, for us to obey, but especially those that are central doctrines, especially those, okay? So, okay? So at least we can say that. Okay, I added two more questions as we wrap up here. I want to ask you for your feedback. Are we going to do any sort of work in heaven? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. Okay. No, we're not going to do work. There's going to be no work. We hate work. We just want to sleep all day and have fun. No, no work. No work. No. Maybe there'll be work. I don't know if there'll be work. Okay, all right. Okay, so a few things. I'm trying to piece together what we've studied together. Again, remember before the fall in Genesis 3, Adam was told to work in the garden before sin entered. So in other words, from that we know that working, doing stuff, okay, cultivating a garden is not a result of sin. Okay, first we know that. Number two, Christ's sacrifice for our sins was not to give us a totally different kind of life, but a redeemed human life. Okay? Redeemed human life. And we know human life involves work. Okay? And he came to redeem our life. Okay? So, now that's not explicit in scripture that there'll be work, but we kind of think in those two trajectories that work is not, in and of itself, is not bad, and Christ came to redeem human life. Now, Randy Alcorn, in his book, he makes a good argument. He says that, do you remember when Jesus tells a story of a master towards three faithful servants? You remember that? In one of the accounts in Luke chapter 19, verse 17, you can write that down, the reward of the faithful servants was to rule over cities. Do you remember that? To rule, to reign, okay? To have administrative leadership in a city. Do you remember that? Okay? So that's, okay, now if some things, well, that's a parable. Well, in Revelation 22, verse 5, we're told this. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. God's people will reign with Christ forever and ever. So there's a type of reigning. We can't answer what we'll actually be doing, but apparently we'll be reigning somehow. Okay? Like an administrative leadership, if you will. I think there will be work. I think there will be work. Not sure what that work will be like, but I think work, because some of us might think, some of us who don't like work and just want to rest, I think it's because sometimes when we feel that we don't like work, it's because we don't like the effects of sin in work, not work in and of itself. The reason is because you also have to put in effort in your play, right? When you play, you put in effort. You got to plan to play, plan a vacation, right? And you like it, right? You got to plan, you got to work, you got to do stuff, go on a hike that you might like, right? You got to work to play. Right? So it can't be that work is a result of sin, okay? What we don't like are things like we work because we're obligated to, even though we don't want to. We don't like the type of work. We don't like who we work with. We feel like we have to work or else we and our families will have to pay for it, right? Like our lives will suffer because we can't earn income to sustain our life. We don't like work because sometimes our work comes to no fruition, right? Like something messes up on a project and then dang, okay, everything, you write a paper and everything gets deleted. Oh man, right? Right? Okay, this is called thorns and thistles, okay? That the Bible says is the result of sin in work. We don't like work because sometimes we're lazy, okay? We suffer with sin, we're lazy, okay? But work in and of itself is not bad. I like what Pastor Ken Shigematsu wrote in his book, in his devotional book, God in My Everything. And he defines that play is doing something for its own sake, simply because of the pure joy of it. Okay? I'd like to think that there would be work, and that work is going to feel like play. I like to think there is going to be work, but all work will feel like play. You'd want to, and you would enjoy it. But the point of that is, of course, that Christ has redeemed that. And we give praise to Christ for redeeming work, right? You see, everything would point to recognition that Christ has done for us. Okay, I'm going to ask one last question. Because no one is going to write, I don't know why no one wrote this question. It's so obvious, like, to me. Is there marriage and sex in heaven? Like, It's anonymous. You could have written the question. I wouldn't know. I might know from some of your handwriting. But I wouldn't know, generally speaking, right? Okay? Maybe that's why. Maybe if I had you message anonymously online. Never mind. Okay. Is there sex and marriage in heaven? Yes? No. Maybe. We don't know. We can't know. Okay, all right. That was a trick question. I asked that because there is marriage, but there'll be no sex. Right? Okay. In Ephesians 5, the great passage on instructions for husbands and wives, Paul ends that passage by saying that in verse 31 to 32, quoting a passage from Genesis on the beginning of marriage, the marriage is an institution. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then he makes this comment, which is very interesting. This mystery of marriage is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage, this mystery, how does that work? How does it work that two people's lives can be considered one? How does it work? Paul says, this mystery is very profound. It's hard to understand. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm like, what? What are you talking about? Right? Somehow, and see, sometimes we think when we read about in the Bible, when we read about how God compares his relationship with us as a groom to a bride, we think God is descending into our midst and say, let's pick a human analogy that we understand, right? You know how like in sermons I sometimes do that? I say like, here's an analogy. Let me compare it to something you know, right? Right? And we think that God just says, well, what is kind of in human life? Okay, maybe marriage. Let's just say it's marriage. Paul seems to be saying that the mystery is profound because the centerpiece of the meaning of marriage is God himself with his people. In other words, okay, just got to think about this for a sec. That God didn't just take a human analogy. In the mind of God, he was already thinking about his relationship with us as people before he even created humans and human life. Okay? Like, the ultimate reality is God and his people, not human marriage. Okay? Some of you are like, what am I saying? I'm just saying words. Okay? You gotta think about it a little bit, okay? He didn't just take an analogy. He didn't just say, oh, you play the piano? Well, music in heaven is like really good piano music. He didn't just take that. In God's mind, he already had in mind his relationship with us. Okay? He already had. So that is the ultimate reality. Okay, you gotta go home and think about that a little bit and pray about it. Is there marriage in heaven? Yes. Just one. Only one. God's relationship with us. Okay? Is there sex in heaven? No. Because the institution of human marriage will be over. Because all along it was meant to point to God's relationship with us. It's over. How do I know that? Okay, Matthew 22 verse 30, Jesus says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Okay? Jesus makes that statement explicitly. Right? They're not going to be married. There's not going to be marriage. There's not going to be human sexual intimacy as husband and wife at the way that we know it now. Of course, and people who are married are like, oh, shoot, this sucks. Right? And I like to say, I know, Kaz, my car and Mike are laughing. I said, here's a proposal. You can ask Jesus if you two can be special friends. Okay? I know they are going to be. Okay? They're going to be hanging around and have a garden and you can visit them. Right? You can be special friends. Okay? I don't know. Live together, hang out together. I don't know what you would do. I don't know. But you can be special friends. No, but on a more serious note, okay, the delight that a husband and a wife enjoy now, in their companionship, in their physical union, also points to the delight and joy of us spending eternity with God forever. That's the point. Okay, the delight that we have here between husband and wife is a glimpse of that greater delight of our relationship with God forever. So we won't be complaining, I'll tell you. Okay, you can be special friends, but we'll be so caught up in delighting in God's presence. And our series in heaven, as we conclude, is that the glories of heaven is to help us, to encourage us, when we are tempted to settle for the love of this world. But I know, even though we don't live in a persecuted country, I know for a fact that every one of us will suffer. We will suffer. It cannot be avoided. It's just by human experience we know. We will suffer. God will allow suffering to enter our life. And the glories of heaven is to help us also in that moment. If you are suffering, it's to help you now. To press on, to trust in the Lord, to wait. Jesus will come back. He will make things right. He will make things good. But if you're not suffering, we also need to listen, because you will suffer. And you need to think about these things now, so that when you face suffering, you know, I think back to some of the people in my life whom I have known to be professing believers and have fell away from the faith. Pretty much all of them have been due to some sort of hardship. They don't want Jesus anymore, right? Because God allowed hardship into his life. And then in my mind, I'm thinking, if only he had internalized that, yeah, Jesus says, in this life, you will face tribulation. He said that. Of course, it's to be expected. God never promised us an easy life. Never. Never. In this life, you have tribulation, Jesus says, but take heart, for I have overcome the world, he says, right? That in the midst of our hardship, he'll be with us. And in the end, it'll be worth it. He'll give us heaven. He'll give us himself. Let's pray. God, we want to bow before you, and we ask that the truths of heaven would be real in our hearts, that we would believe your word, and that will give us hope. That will give us excitement. That will make us look forward to what the new heavens and new earth will be like. It will also encourage us, for those of us who have been beaten down by personal experience or news report of the suffering and terrible nature of this world, the effects of sin. So Lord God, whatever each one of us has taken from our study of heaven, we pray, O God, that it will remain with us. It will remain with us who are facing hardships now. And it will remain with us when we face hardships. And it will remain with us when the world tempts us to love it more than you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.